Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour each weekday afternoon and today as well. If you'd like to be a part of the conversation, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, bring them up for discussion, that's what we'd like for you to do. And if you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and would like to bring that up for discussion, that too is welcome here. The number to call in any case is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have lines open right now that you can reach us at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike calling from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Quick question for you. I'm wondering if you've ever heard of the, I'm going to probably butcher this word, but I think it's Muratorian fragment.
Yeah, the Muratorian fragment, yeah.
Yeah, I just wondered if you could share a little bit about that, and I'll just listen off the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Mike.
Thanks so much, Steve. Have a good one.
All right. Thank you. Well, the Muratorian fragment, sometimes called the Muratorian canon, is an ancient artifact that has been discovered. I don't think they really know when it was written. It could have been, I think, as early as the 2nd or 3rd century, or possibly later than that. But it's a fairly early fragment from the early church that tells certain information about the books that were accepted as belonging to the canon of Scripture as far as it was concerned. Now, it's called Muratorian because Muratori was the name of the man, the archaeologist who found it. And so it doesn't tell us anything about who wrote it or, you know, even anything about it, except that it's an ancient fragment that lists certain books as recognized in the canon of the New Testament. And so it's sometimes called the Muratorian canon. It's hard to say exactly how much authority it has. I don't know that the that New Testament scholars base very much upon its reliability. It tells, obviously, how somebody, at the time it was written, viewed the situation and therefore gives us some information about early Christian thinking about the canon of Scripture. It also has certain like book introductions and tells us certain things about the writing of certain books. Whether that's authoritative or not, again, is questionable. It's not considered to be a major source of information about the early church. At the same time, it's not considered to be heretical or fringe or something that you necessarily should be ignored or that you should be afraid of. It's just a fragment that has some information. We don't know who wrote it. And therefore, we don't know how much authority it contains. It simply is an artifact from early Christianity, reflecting the writer and perhaps some community of Christians that he belonged to, his views about the origin and canonicity of certain New Testament writings. Apart from that, I can't tell you very much, but obviously you could go online and look up the Muratorian fragment and learn probably more than I'm able to tell you right here. I hope that's helpful, Michael. We're going to talk next to Tom calling from Salinas, California, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. And by the way, I'm informed that that the revised and updated edition of Revelation 4 Views is supposed to be out today. I actually got some pre-release copies from the publisher last week. I got a few copies to show me what it looks like, and I think it looks pretty good. I'll tell you this, I've already found a few minor typographical errors in the introduction, just looking through it again. And it seems no matter how many times you proofread something, and even Thomas Nelson has their proofreaders looking through it, no matter what you do, some kind of a typo often slips through. And there are a few, but they're minor. It's not a huge distraction. But I think, in general, the revision is much better. I'd certainly much rather have the revised version of the book than the original, and the original was hardback, but the new one is soft cover. and therefore less expensive. So it's Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary. I wrote the book back in 1997. It has not been updated until now, and I believe today is the day it's supposed to be available through outlets, book outlets. So you might want to look for it, the revised and updated edition. Tom from Salinas, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hello. Okay, anyway, I want to know what the word begotten is. I don't have the scripture verse or chapter, but begotten, not made, it was in that sentence. I'd like to know what the word begotten, if there's one or maybe more meanings to that.
Well, begotten means to father, to become the father of somebody. So it talks about the act of a man having relations with a woman resulting in a pregnancy, and therefore he is the begetter, or he begets the child. So being begotten speaks of what the father contributes to the existence of a new child. And so to say that somebody begat, which is the past tense, another person, means that they became the father of that person. Now, you mentioned the phrase begotten, not made. Is that what you said? That phrase does not come from any verse of the scripture, but it does come from the way some of the creeds are worded, some of the later creeds in the 4th century and beyond, trying to point out that Jesus was God, but he was not the same thing as the Father, and to try to guard against the idea, the Arian idea, that Jesus was a created being. Somebody put into the creeds the phrase that he was begotten, not made, from eternity past. So that's where you've heard that phrase before.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. You can ask any Bible question you'd like, and we'll try to give you information about it if we know. And if I am mistaken, or if there's a controversial question and the answer I give is not acceptable to some listener, feel free to call and balance comment. Our lines are open right now, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received a question from Gabriel. I think it was late last week, came by email. He says, Steve, I'm at work and I can't call, but when you get a chance, can you explain why you do not believe in soul sleep? Thank you, Gabriel. The reason I paused there was because the grammar was not quite right. He says, when you get a chance, can you explain why you do not believe about soul sleep? Okay, well, soul sleep, for those unaware, is a doctrine that when a person dies, their consciousness vanishes. They're not anywhere. They're not in heaven. They're not in hell. They're not conscious at all. Their soul is in a state of slumber and remains in that condition until the last day when Jesus returns and he raises the dead. Well, at the time of the resurrection, then they come back to life. They wake up. So that the subjective experience of a person who dies is that they, when they die, they go blank. And the next thing they know, and of course to their perception, it's only a moment later, they wake up in the resurrection. And although they may not have perceived it as more than a moment's gap, it could have been thousands of years between the time they died and the time that the resurrection takes place, because there's only one resurrection at the end of the world, and people die all the time. So some people at the time of the resurrection will have been dead for thousands of years, some for hundreds, and some maybe for only a few minutes, but for all of them, it would seem like only an instant. They die, and next thing they know, they're awake again, and it's the resurrection. That is the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, the doctrine that's more among evangelicals, and historically has been, is the view that when you die, there's the material part of you, your body, goes into the grave and begins to decompose, but the non-material part of you, your soul or spirit or whatever you want to call it, goes elsewhere and remains conscious. The traditional view is that if a person is an unbeliever at the time they die, they go to Hades, which is a hell-like place, a place where there's flames, and they suffer there, just like the rich man did in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. On the traditional view, if a person dies and they are a Christian, they don't go to Hades, they go to heaven. They go to be with the Lord. This is based on statements that Paul made about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, indicating there's a part of us that's in the body, present in the body right now, but when we die, that part of us will be absent from the body. And the assumption is that this is referring to the soul or the spirit and the personality. The body dies, but the person continues to live without a body. But where? Well, either in Hades, if they're not saved, or in heaven with Christ, if they are. This is how the traditional view is understood. And if they are, if they do go to heaven to be with Christ, they remain with him there only until the resurrection. That is, only until the second coming of Christ. And when he returns, he brings the souls of those who have gone to heaven with him. He raises their bodies in an immortal, glorified condition. And of course, their bodies are then inhabited again by their soul. And therefore, people at the time that Christ returns will then be reunited with their bodies and stand judgment and then go into whatever is their eternal fate. Why don't I believe in soul sleep? I have nothing very much against it. I don't think it's a dangerous doctrine or anything like that. And many Christians I know believe in it. I just don't find it to be compelling with reference to some of the statements of Scripture, especially Paul, that seem to indicate that there is an existence somewhere after the body is dead, that the body can be, that a person can be in their body or out of their body. And if they're out of their body, what is that that's not in their body? Well, we usually speak of the soul or the spirit, but whatever it is, it's non-material because the body is the material part. So if you're not present in your body, then presumably your non-material part is somewhere else. And that seems to me a reasonable inference from the way Paul uses language. Not only when he talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, as he does a couple of times, one in Philippians chapter 1 and another time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but also he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 of an experience that he or somebody else had where they were caught up into the third heaven. And Paul says repeatedly when he talks about this, he says, whether this was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He says, only God knows. Only God knows if it was an in-the-body or an out-of-the-body experience. Now, of course, Paul doesn't affirm that it's an out-of-body experience. He's not sure, but it's clear that he considered that one possibility. If he didn't consider that a possibility, then he would be sure whether it was in the body or not. He obviously believed in the phenomenon of someone being out of their body and conscious, because he was caught into heaven, heard things, they registered in his awareness, and yet he's not sure. He might not have been in his body. So Paul apparently had a view of human nature that included the possibility of being consciously absent from your body. And when he said that to be absent from the body then would no doubt be to be present with the Lord if you're a Christian, then that would suggest a conscious presence with the Lord. And this would be only for the interval between death and resurrection, because after resurrection, the body and the soul would be joined again, and a person would not be out of the body or absent from the body anymore. Let's talk to Keith from Orange, California. Keith, good to hear from you again. How you doing?
Doing great, Steve. Hey, I was looking at Judges where it's, you know, where Gideon asks each of them to give him a gold earring, and then he creates an ephod.
Yeah.
And there's a statement there that says, when he asked for the rings, and it says, like a little parenthesis, it says, for the Ishmaelites all wore an earring or something, or had the habit of wearing earrings. And then my question, though, is, what is that referring to? Like, why does it tell us something about Ishmaelites? Because I don't see any reference to Ishmaelites, you know, anywhere else. In that passage,
right,
is it saying that they were Ishmaelites? Is he saying that those they conquered were Ishmaelites? And then I have a follow-up question.
Okay. Well, of course, the people that Gideon conquered and who they were plundering were Midianites. As we read throughout the whole story, this was the Midianites, or simply referred to as Midian. In fact, it's even mentioned a few verses earlier than the one you're mentioning. In verse 22 of Judges 8, says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian,'" which is, of course, the Midianites. But only a couple verses later, Gideon said to them in verse 24, "I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites." So it's the plunder, the dead, who are called Midianites, and they're also called Ishmaelites. And this is not the first time in Scripture that Midianites are called Ishmaelites. If you go back to the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, you find that the people to whom his brothers sold him are called Midianites, and they're called Ishmaelites. If you look at Genesis 37, verse 36, it says, "Now the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar." But if you look at chapter 39, verse 1, it says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." So within the space of a single chapter's gap, these people who purchased Joseph from his brothers and sold him to Potiphar are called Midianites in Genesis 37, 36, and they're called Ishmaelites in chapter 39, verse 1. So Midianites and Ishmaelites were apparently overlapping categories. Now, Ishmael was not related very closely to Midian. Ishmael, of course, was Abraham's first son. Midian was one of the sons of Abraham by Keturah later on. So the Midianites and Ishmaelites were half-brothers, as it were. However, there must have been some kind of intermarriage between those tribes that we don't have any other information about. There was some kind of a mixing so that the same people could be called Midianites and Ishmaelites. It appears that the word Ishmaelite in these passages may be being used similarly to the way that we would use the word Arab. A person who's an Arab would be any number of nationalities over there in the Middle East. I mean, a Jordanian, a Saudi Arabian, Lebanese, or whatever, different people would be called Arabs. And so I think also there were different tribes, lesser tribes, that were included under the general heading of Ishmaelite. So that if you'd say that such and such a person is a Jordanian and he's, you would not think this to be contradictory. You'd understand that Arab is a larger umbrella term that included various nationalities, including Jordanians. So this is, I think, how it was with the Midianites and Ishmaelites. I think Ishmaelites were more of an umbrella term, and Midianites would be one of the tribal groups that's included under that umbrella.
Okay. That helps. And then the second thing is, as I was kind of looking on my own to figure out a little bit more about this, I came across something I apparently had missed in my other studies previously, but it was kind of a shock to me that, we know about the 12 tribes of Israel, but there were 12 tribes of Ishmael as well, in Genesis 25:12.
That's correct. Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah,
you know,
it's interesting.
About them, or other than that mention, it mentions the 12 sons of Ishmael, and that there were 12 tribes of Ishmael, but then beyond that, I couldn't find anything else.
Well, that partly that's because the Bible history doesn't follow the lineage of Ishmael beyond that. If the Bible had been written by Ishmaelites instead of Israelites, probably we would have followed the history of the 12 tribes of Ishmael further than we have it recorded here. As right. It is, because Israel is the focus of biblical history, because the history is written by Israelites and for Israelites, Ishmaelites are simply a peripheral ethnic group that was in the region. And they had, Ishmaelites are mentioned a number of times later on, but there's nothing like a family tree or a complete Ishmaelite line given to the degree that there is for the Israelites. And that, like I said, if the Ishmaelites had written the history, it'd be otherwise.
Right, and that makes sense. Yeah. And then this is just, again, as I was studying, kind of trying to dig a little bit more to find out what I could find, I came across, I suppose it's an apocryphal book called the Book of Jubilees. Are you familiar with that?
I just know it's one of the intertestamental books. that's written in an apocalyptic style. Yeah.
Yeah. And then what was interesting about it, though, was when I found something online about the Book of Jubilees, it mentioned this whole idea that that's where the idea originated, at least according to what I found, this idea that the Nephilim were angels that mated with human women and created the Nephilim. And so I don't know. I was wondering if you had heard that maybe that's where that doctrine had come from.
Well, I couldn't refute that. What I have heard is that that doctrine originated with the Book of First Enoch. But First Enoch and Jubilees were written in the same general period, I believe. And so I'm not sure which one is considered to be older and which one might have followed the other. But it is the case that the idea that these were angels in Genesis 6 that married women, that is an idea that originated in the intertestamental period and is found in the intertestamental literature, like the Book of Enoch or Jubilees, too.
Okay. All right, well, that was it. I just wanted to, the main thing was just finding out a little bit more about the 12 tribes of Ishmael and having that answer, but I appreciate that.
Okay, Keith, good to hear from you again.
All right, take care.
God bless you. Bye now.
All right, bye.
All right, our next caller is Carol from Bothell, Washington, and we have a line open for you as well. Let me give you the number. If you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm reading a book. I think it's by David Alcorn called Heaven. Randy Alcorn, that's right. Okay.
Right.
So I'm just still a little confused. So we die and, you know, go to heaven and then the resurrection. And then do we all go down to the new earth for 1,000 years? And then I was wondering, and then what?
Well, as far as the 1,000 years is concerned, there's the idea of being on the earth for 1,000 years is, strictly speaking, the premillennial view. And it's not the only view that Christians hold. I haven't read Randy Alcorn's book, but if he does mention going to Earth for 1,000 years, then that would simply tell me he's a premillennialist. A very large percentage of evangelical Christians are premillennialists. It's not a heresy or anything like that, but it's a different view than that which I would hold. I don't think it's not the view that was held through most of church history by the church, but it was a view held by some early church fathers, and it's held by a great number of people today. That is the idea that when Jesus comes back, he will bring with him from heaven the souls of those who have died previously who are Christians. He'll raise the dead bodies, and the souls will then rejoin their former bodies, but in a much better state than before. And then they will live for 1,000 years on the earth with Christ. And that'll be a perfect reign of Christ, they believe. And they call that the millennium. Now, at the end of the millennium, they believe that Satan will be loosed for a little while, and he'll go out and cause a rebellion against Christ. This rebellion will be abortive and will be put down by supernatural means. Fire from heaven will come down, according to Revelation 20 and verse 9, and destroy them. And then we have a general judgment. We have the end of the world, the heavens and the earth dissolve. And then there is a new heavens, a new earth, which is the permanent abode of the saints. So according to the premillennial view, when Jesus comes back, Christians will indeed live on earth, but it will be this earth that is, somewhat cleaned up and ruled righteously by Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It won't be until the end of that 1,000 years that there will be a completely new creation, new heavens, new earth, in which there's no more curse and so forth. Now, that's a view that probably many of our listeners hold to. It's called the premillennial view. I'm an amillennialist, so my understanding is that 1,000-year millennium does not apply to a period after Jesus comes back. Many are surprised to hear such a suggestion, but that's actually what I believe is the view that was held by the church through at least 1,500 years of church history, is almost universally. But on my view, as I understand it, it's about the same, very similar, except that when Jesus comes back and brings us with him and raises us from the dead, instead of living on earth for 1,000 years, we live on a new heavens, new earth forever. And in the New Jerusalem, which is the city which comes to the new earth, and therefore, as Jesus said, the meek inherit the earth, and God restores what was lost by Adam and Eve's sin.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you so much.
All right, John. I mean, Carol, sorry about that. I knew you weren't John. I was looking at John's name because John's next, and I knew you weren't John. All right, Carol.
Bye-bye.
Thanks a lot. God bless you. All right. John from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Yeah, I just had a question about the parable of the talents.
Yes.
Can you explain that? And also, how can we make sure that we're doing that today? How can we apply it our life today?
Okay.
I'll take my call off the air.
All right. All right. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
The parable of the talents.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. Okay. The parable of the talents is found in Matthew chapter 25. There are three long parables in this chapter. The parable of the 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids is the first, and then there's the parable of the talents, and then there's the parable of the sheep and the goats. So this whole chapter, Matthew 25, is occupied by these three lengthy parables. The parable of the talents is about stewardship. It is saying that a master was traveling to a far country and had to leave his stuff under the care of some of his servants. Now, the responsibility of the servants was to recognize that's his stuff. It's not their stuff. It's his stuff, and the reason he's left it with them is that they can do with it what he would do with it if he wasn't abroad, and to invest it and use it for such projects as will enrich him and promote his own interests. In other words, they are stewards. A steward is somebody who manages somebody else's things. And here's how the story pretty much goes in Matthew chapter 25, and beginning at verse 14, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And then he went on a journey." And it says, "Then he who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received the 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, his Lord of those servants came back and settled accounts with them." And, of course, we read of how he rewarded the ones who invested and traded with his money and made him a profit. But he fired, basically, the servant, punished the servant who had done nothing with the money, who had just buried it. And the servant who buried it said, "Well, I was afraid that I might lose it. You know, if I invested it, there's always a risk of loss. And then you'd be angry at me. I know you're a harsh man." And yet the master wasn't accepting that. The bestowal of these goods upon these servants was intended. The idea was that they would go and use the money and make a profit for their master. The man who hid his money in the ground, of course, kept the capital safe, but he made no interest, he made no profit, and therefore he was just watching out for his own skin rather than his master's interests. His master, of course, would not have been impoverished had that 1 talent been lost, but the servant who had lost it felt like he might be punished for it. So to save his own skin, he just decided not to lose it, but not to make any money for his master with it either. So what's this about? First of all, of course, many people don't know these days that the word talent that's used in Scripture is not referring to what we think of when we think of a talent. If someone has a talent, we think they sing well, or they play music well, or they're a good actor, or they can draw. That's a talent, we think. Well, that is a talent, but that's not the way the word is used in the Bible. In the Bible, a talent was a measure of weight, just like we would say a pound or a ton or something like that, or a kilogram. That it's a measurement of weight. And it was a measurement of weight of some kind of precious metal, usually silver. In all likelihood, it was a talent of silver. And that means it was a certain sum of money. And so when you read that this person received five talents, another received two talents, that didn't mean that one person could sing and another person could sing and dance. It meant that different amounts of money were entrusted to different servants. And obviously, since the servants did not receive initially the same amount, it was not expected that they would be able to produce the same amount. And sure enough, the one who had five talents got five talents more and was able to deliver to his master on his return 10. The one who had received only two talents received two, earned two talents more and was only able to give his master four back. However, the master was pleased with both of them because they both had used what he had given them. And although one servant could only give four talents back and the other 10, that had a lot to do with the amount that he started out with. And the master knew that. And so to both of them, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But the one who had buried the talents and made nothing with it had simply refused or neglected to invest his master's stuff. And so he had nothing to show for it. Now, what does this mean to us, you want to know? It means that we are stewards of certain assets that God has given us. We might think of it in terms of money, and we should think of it in terms of money, but it's not just money. We do have other things that can be put to use for God's purposes, that is, to make a profit for God. Now, God's not interested in money so much. He's interested in what money can be used to do that's good, that's promoted in his kingdom. For example, to promote the gospel. If a person has money and they use that money to support missionaries or to do something that promotes the gospel, this may produce profit, spiritual profit, advance in the kingdom of God. It enriches God's kingdom more. But not only money can be used, some people don't have very much money. Now, as the parable shows, some people have a lot and some have a little. Not everybody has the same amount of money, and the same is true about other assets. If you have a lot of time, some people have got no free time because they have to work all day just to support their family, and they don't have any free time. Other people are retired or have enough money that they've got a lot of leisure time. Well, then they're rich in time. Some people are rich in money. Some are rich in time. They can invest time in serving God, in promoting the kingdom of God. Some can't invest time, but they can invest money. Some have enough of both to invest. The main thing is to notice that whatever we have that's an asset, whatever we have that might be pressed into service to enrich the kingdom of God, to advance its interest, is part of that which God has put into our hands and expects us to use for his advancement. By the way, besides time and money, there's many other things. You might be well connected. That is, you might have influence that other people don't have. You might be able to use that influence for the kingdom of God. You might be good looking and where other people are not. And let's face it, in our society, good looks will take you places. And it may be that your good looks can be used in one way or another to open doors for you to be some kind of a witness or somehow to promote the kingdom of God. It may be that you're athletic. You may be famous. Some people have fame and lots of notoriety. Other people are obscure. The thing is that everybody has in measure different assets that God has given them. Whatever is advantageous to your influencing the world for Christ. You may have money, you may have time, you may have good looks, you might be famous, you might not be, you might be well connected, you might hold a political office, you might have lots of different things that could be measured that God has blessed you with. And the point here of the parable is they're not yours. They are not yours. They belong to God. You are his servant. And whatever you have, he has entrusted you. Now, in the parable, the master went away and then he came back. And he, the servants had to, they were rewarded or punished because of their behavior with his stuff. This, of course, is suggesting that when Jesus left, he left a task for the church. And that is to use whatever things God has given you. Whatever is advantageous or potentially advantageous for the kingdom of God, to use those to promote the kingdom of God. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when he comes back, that's when he has us give account for what we did. So many Christians are apparently oblivious to this fact that if we live in America, we probably have more money than most people in the world. we probably have more leisure than many people in the third world and so forth. This is not just for us to, you know, enjoy merely. This is for us to use, not just to enjoy, but to employ. And insofar as we've received more talents to invest than somebody else has, there's a greater responsibility on us. And, you know, if we do nothing with what God has given us, and when he comes back, we can't show that anything we've done or anything we've used that he's given us has ever promoted, you know, the purpose of the kingdom of God, if God's not profited by us, well, then that's going to be a terrible rude awakening. When we thought, well, I thought this money was just for me to enjoy. I thought I had a lot of free time so I can just go out and water ski and fish and hunt and do whatever I wanted to for fun, take more vacations. Well, you can think that way if you want to, but you've got a master who's going to be coming back. He's going to say, what'd you do with my with those advantages I gave you? And this parable is underscoring the fact that it won't go well for all, even though they were his servants. Their mismanagement of his assets will be something that he'll hold them accountable for. And he'll reward those who used well the assets that he gave them. All right, that's the short course on the parable of the talents. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Chris from Sacramento, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, I called you the other week and we talked about tithing, and I have another question for you.
Okay.
Unrelated to that, but... anyhow, I hear you talk about dispensationalism, fairly popular, and I'm really not familiar with what that is, and I'd like you to kind of expound on that, and then when you're done with that, I have another question apart from that as well, so
okay.
Go ahead.
Well, there are various ways that Christians throughout history have tried to harmonize all the scriptures together into a cohesive system. And there are different systems. They're referred to as systematic theologies. And, for example, what you believe about God has got to take into account systematically all the things the Bible says about God, not just some of them. And so different scholars have systematized their theology different ways. One scholar who did that was an Episcopal priest named John Nelson Darby, who joined the Plymouth Brethren movement in the early 1800s in England. And he wrote lots of books. He was very scholarly. He made his own translation of the Bible, still available, called the Darby Translation. And he also created a systematic theology of his own that no one else had ever come up with before, and where he put different parts of Scripture into different categories in a novel way. And some of the main things in which his systematic theology differed from previous Christian theology was that he believed that God has not fulfilled all of his promises to Israel. Throughout history, Christians had taught that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, that God promised Israel certain things and Christ is the fulfillment. But Darby said, no, Christ is only the fulfillment of a few of the things, but there's still some things, national promises and so forth, that have to be fulfilled to ethnic Israel. And he said, we need to come to this view by taking all the scripture literally. Because throughout history, Christian scholars had understood lots of Old Testament prophecies in a spiritual way. A spiritual way in that when the prophecy said Israel or Jerusalem, Christians understood that to mean the new Jerusalem or the spiritual Israel, the church, the body of Christ. And Darby said, no, you've been stealing from the national Israel, the promises God made, and we need to take those promises literally. That's literal Israel, literal Jerusalem. And in doing so, by taking this approach, he came up with a lot of novel ideas that the church had never taught. One of those ideas was that in the end times, the restoration of the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of many unfulfilled promises to Israel will take place. And therefore, for the first time in history, the idea that Israel is still God's chosen people and God still has a plan for them, even though Christ has come and made a new covenant, those who hold this system, which is called dispensationalism, they hold that God, in addition to the plan of Christ, has another plan for Israel. In fact, that the body of Christ, he felt, is going to actually be removed from the world before the end of the world, that he's going to rapture the church and then work with Israel again. And through Israel, he's going to accomplish even more than he accomplished through the church. this removal of the church from the world is referred to as the rapture. Now, the church always believed in the rapture, but the difference is that John Nelson Darby said the rapture is going to happen 7 years before the second coming of Christ. He said the last 7 years of Earth's history before the coming of Christ will be a seven-year tribulation, and the rapture will occur before that. And then God will be dealing with Israel, not the church, during that time. And so these are some of the innovations he came up with. He also was premillennial, which means he believed that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. Now, Darby was not the first to teach that, but he was the first to say that during the millennium, there's going to be a restoration of the Jewish temple, the Jewish priesthood, the Jewish animal sacrifices, and that the 1,000-year reign will be characterized by the dominance of the Jewish sacrificial system again. This was never taught in church history before Darby, and frankly, I don't think it's correct. I think it's quite an error. But his views have become very popular. His views were championed by some influential people like C.I. Schofield, a lawyer who wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, and by Lewis Sperry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, and by many other important influential evangelicals who thought Darby had a better idea than the church had had previously. And now his views have been promoted almost as if they're mainstream evangelicalism. And many of the largest denominations teach this dispensational doctrine. For example, the Southern Baptists, the largest denomination in the country, I believe they, for the most part, teach dispensationalism. Assemblies of God, the largest Pentecostal denomination, they teach dispensationalism. And lots of, almost all the non-denominational churches teach dispensationalism. So you're going to hear it taught on the radio. You're going to hear it taught on Christian TV. You're going to have it in most of the popular Christian books. And many large denominations teach it. There's such a widespread teaching of this view now that most Christians would assume that this is the view the church always taught. And they don't realize that when Darby came up with it, almost all Christians who didn't buy it thought this was liberalism, thought he was departing from biblical teaching. And there are still many who believe that about dispensationalism. I myself was a dispensationalist for many years and taught it. But I'm no longer that. I've left dispensationalism and don't hold that view anymore.
Okay. Hey, well, thank you for enlightening me on that. Now, the other question I had, and I'll take this off the air, about the charismatic movement. I've heard that painted in just a bizarre light, and I really have no idea what that is either. I'll off the air, and I appreciate you for what you do.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Chris. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, what is the charismatic movement? The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma, or charismata is the plural. Charisma means gift. It literally means a gift of grace. But it's the word that Paul uses in the New Testament when he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Peter does too. In 1 Peter 4:10, he refers to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He uses the word charismata, gifts. And so charismatics are those who believe in and practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now you might think, well, why aren't all Christians charismatics? Don't they all have the gifts of the Spirit? Well, originally I think all Christians did, but in later years I think the gifts of the Spirit became less common in the church than they were in the early church for whatever reason. I'm not saying that God removed them, I'm just saying that churches ceased to see them as much, or maybe it's because they didn't count on them. I'm not sure. But there arose a theology called cessationism. Now, that's a strange-sounding word, but you can recognize that the root of that word is cessation, or like something ceasing. If something ceases, that's its cessation. And so the idea of cessationism is that something ceased. Namely, what ceased was the gifts of the Spirit. At least some of them. You see, the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned, the charismata that are mentioned by Paul, include such things as teaching and exhortation and giving and helping and showing mercy and leading. And none of these things, no one thinks those gifts have ceased. Everyone believes there's place for all that. But there are other lists, there are other charismata that Paul lists that include speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, prophesying, working miracles, healings, and things like that, which are clearly, seem more miraculous. Some people call that second group of gifts the sign gifts. And they say these were given in the first century to be a sign to the unbelievers so that the gospel could be promoted effectively through the apostles by the signs and wonders. And they say the gifts of like healing and prophecy and miracles and so forth, those were for that period of time, but they're not for all time. And they would believe that the sign gifts, which is for the most part the ones that have a miraculous element, that those aren't for today and that those ceased. Some would say they ceased when the New Testament was completed. Some would say they ceased when the apostles died. There's no exact time that they could point to because there's nothing in the Bible that even says that this is going to happen. Now, the verse they usually use is in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul mentions some of the gifts. He's talking to the Corinthians about the way they were abusing the gifts of the Spirit in an immature way. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. This is referring to certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. He even says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Probably referring to one of the gifts called the gift of the word of knowledge. So he talks about these gifts ceasing, failing, and vanishing away. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So Paul speaks of a time when things that are done partially rather than completely or maturely will be done away. You won't be seeing those anymore. And from this, many people have said, see, Paul is predicting the cessation of these gifts, the end of these gifts. Well, what then is the time of their ceasing? Well, Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, then these gifts will be done away. Or he doesn't say the gifts will. He said that which is imperfect, that which is in part, will be done away. So what is it that is he's referring to? He says, when that which is perfect is come. Most Christians seem to think that he's talking about the second coming of Christ. But some say, no, he's referring to the completion of the New Testament. That when Paul was writing, that most of the New Testament was not yet written. But he knew it would be. And so what he's saying is that when that which is perfect has come, means the complete New Testament, then the gifts will be done away. And this is the basis for many people's belief in cessationism. They believe the gifts are not for today. And so there's two categories of evangelicals out there. There's those who are charismatics who believe the gifts are still for today, all of them. And then there are those who are cessationists or non-charismatic who don't believe the gifts, all of them, are for today. Now, I myself would fall on the side of the charismatics in that particular disagreement. I don't believe that the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is very correctly understood when it's made to support this doctrine that the gifts will be done away when the New Testament is completed. And I think that's a very artificial doctrine, and it reads into the passage far more than Paul ever suggests. But apart from that, I just want to say that I think the Bible does tell us something. When the gifts will cease. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul told the Corinthians that they will come behind, that means they will lack, in no gifts. That means they will have them all. They will not lack any of the gifts until, he says, while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the term Paul usually uses for, or often uses for, the second coming of Christ. So if the church is going to lack in no gift and while they're waiting for the second coming of Christ, as per 1 Corinthians 1:7, then that would mean since Christ hasn't come yet, we still should be seeing the gifts. And that would be, supporting what we call the charismatic affirmation about that. Now, there's a problem here. When you hear about the charismatic movement, this is something that grew out of the 1960s. From certain non-charismatic churches and denominations, groups like the Episcopalian and even the Catholic, and Baptists and Methodists and other groups, Presbyterians. Some of these are non-charismatic groups. These are groups that traditionally taught cessationism. But in the 60s, some of these groups began to experience surprising developments where it seemed that the Holy Spirit came down and people began to speak in tongues. And they began to become aware of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This already had been going on in the Pentecostal churches since the turn of the century, around 1900. But now it began to happen in the 1960s in groups that were not Pentecostal. And this movement spread. Now, I believe the charismatic movement was a move of God. But there were many, and are many, who have embraced it, who have gone really overboard. So much so that now when you hear the word charismatic movement, you're more likely to be thinking of some wild, unscriptural kind of a movement. Maybe the word of faith teaching, maybe an overemphasis on deliverance ministry, maybe some exaggerated claims about healings that are not quite documentable or even valid in some cases. In other words, charismatic people sometimes are not balanced people. Now, let me say quickly that non-charismatic people sometimes are not balanced either. Being unbalanced is simply a human trait, and there are humans who are unbalanced both on both sides. But unfortunately, when charismatics become unbalanced, it's very visible. They're very sensationalistic. And virtually almost all Christian television is run by charismatics, and not even necessarily the best examples of charismatics, but often people who are teaching, you know, that you can be healed anytime you have enough faith, that you should prosper if you have enough faith, and there's all kinds of wild and unbiblical doctrines being taught under the rubric of charismatic movement. So that even though I'm technically a charismatic, because I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and that makes me a charismatic rather than a cessationist. But on the other hand, it's almost an embarrassment to be called as charismatic because of the crazy things, and I don't mind saying they're crazy, that many charismatics do. Some of the things you can see on YouTube are outright embarrassing that people who call themselves charismatics do, and they just look foolish. But not all charismatics are foolish. A charismatic is simply a Christian who believes the Bible and believes that the gifts of the Spirit are going to be with the church until Jesus returns. Some charismatics speak in tongues. Some don't speak in tongues, but they believe it's a valid gift. The main thing that makes a person a charismatic is that they believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, and they don't believe in cessationism. They don't believe the gifts ceased. So that's kind of a summary of what the charismatic movement is, and then before that, the dispensational system. Two questions from the same caller, but those are big labels that we hear a lot about, and so it's probably good to have taken the time for them. My apologies to those who wish to get on the air, and we ran out of time. You can hear the music's playing. If you can't, I can in my headphones. And so I've got to sign off here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host of the program Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon at this time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We do not have any income stream except from listeners. We have nothing for sale. We have no commercial breaks. We have no sponsors. We have no underwriters. We simply have listeners who would like to see the program continue and are willing to do something to help us pay the radio bills. We pay for the radio time. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.